and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And it was not only his heart's desire, and it was not only his prayer, but his life showed it as he did everything that he could to bring the saving gospel of Christ to his beloved Jewish people. But I want you to notice this. As much as it burned in Paul's heart that the Jewish people would be brought into the church of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul never compromised the gospel, never compromised any truth of the Word of God to make one single disciple, to make one single church member. Oh, that our world could hear that today. So much time and energy is spent on teaching ministers what not to say so that they don't offend too many people. No, the Apostle Paul has this deep desire. He has this constant prayer. And he has this constant outreach to the Jewish people that he does. But he brings the one and only gospel without compromise. Would you notice with me, first of all, the insufficiency of sincerity. The insufficiency of sincerity. Look at the second and third verses. Talking about Israel, talking about the Jews, the apostle says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." I want you to notice the insufficiency of sincerity. Well, the word that the apostle is using here is the word zeal. He says, "I bear them witness. The Jewish people have a zeal for God." But zeal for God is no guarantee of godliness. Sincerity, which is just another brand of zeal, sincerity is no guarantee of godliness in a person's life. Who are the most zealous religious people in our world today? Well, the militant Islamists, obviously. If there's anybody who has a zeal for God, it would be militant Muslims. They're willing to kill themselves. They're willing to kill you. They're willing to kill their women. They're willing to sacrifice their children. They're willing to sacrifice not only soldiers, but innocent civilians. They're willing to do anything. Their zeal knows no bounds. But the Word of God says that the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty. The Word of God says that the one who does violence, God's soul hates. Psalm 11. God's soul hates. Zeal, sincerity, is obviously no guarantee of godliness. We can think of the martyrs of the past. Well, usually when we use the word martyrs, we think of godly, inspiring people. You think of the first martyr in New Testament days. You think of Stephen, who died crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of those who were stoning him, and mostly the man who would later be the Apostle Paul, by the way. But that wonderful martyrdom of Stephen willing to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. Think of James, the brother of John, martyred by wicked King Herod. You think of all of the various saints who have laid down their life, spilling their blood, gracing the pages of history. But you know what? Not all of those who have laid down their lives, who have zealously and sincerely given their lives in martyrdom, have been godly. You might think of the heretic Servetus in the 16th century. Servetus denied the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was an Arian. He denied the gospel. And yet Servetus, even given free passage that he could have left, freely chose to suffer martyrdom by being burned at the stake for sake of his heresy, which he held with every bit as much zeal and sincerity than you and I hold the truth of the gospel. And zeal, sincerity, is no guarantee of godliness. There are many zealous, devout members of non-gospel churches. You hear about them in the news. You may even know some. Devout, sincere, zealous folks, but who do not know and who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sincerity is not a guarantee of godliness. Now remember, Israel was a gospel church. The Apostle Paul has labored long in this letter to remind us that the gospel is justification by faith in Christ alone, and not by anything at all that the person could do. He's reminded us that Abraham was justified by faith alone. God accredited it to him for righteousness. That David rejoices as he describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes or freely gives righteousness apart from works. The Apostle Paul has labored hard that we would understand that there is no dispensation between the Old and the New Testament in the sense of a dividing wall. There has only ever been one way of salvation for sinners, and that is the grace of God by God imputing righteousness to the believer. But notice how the Apostle Paul here does not deny the zeal of the Jews. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You know, Paul knows what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul once shared that very same identical zeal. Do you remember how zealous the Apostle Paul was? Well, I've already mentioned to you that it was Saul of Tarsus who was standing by, which means he was overseeing the martyrdom of the first martyr, Stephen. But Paul says about the Jews, and he says this about himself in the letter to the Philippians. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now here it is. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul remembers how zealous he was. But he was zealous not according to truth, not according to knowledge. And zeal or sincerity is no proof of godliness. No one will ever be justified by how sincere they are. See, the gospel is not a matter of how much you believe. It is a matter of what you believe in. See that? It's not a matter of how hard you believe, but of what you believe in. Faith like a mustard seed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is enough to bring eternal life. Well, that's why our text here this morning points out that right doctrine is so critical. Look at that again. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to truth. The Jews were sincere. They were zealous. But not according to knowledge, not according to what's true, not according to right doctrine. And then he states the doctrine in the third verse. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were zealous, you see. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness. What does this mean when he says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness? He means God's way of righteousness. Obviously, God is righteous, but he's talking here about the way of righteousness. And he's saying that the Jews, even though they were zealous, were ignorant of God's way of righteousness. They were ignorant, by and large, of the way of Abraham, who believed God. By the way of David, to whom God imputed righteousness apart from the law. You see, not according to knowledge, not according to truth. They were ignorant of God's way of faith, by which God imputes righteousness unearned to the sinner. Now, the unbelieving Jews were actually seeking to establish their own righteousness. Look at that third verse. That's what it says. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So you see, not believing that the way of God's way of righteousness, is to grant the free gift of righteousness through faith, and recognizing that they need to be righteous, therefore they sought to establish their own righteousness. How did they do it? Well, we've read it over and over again in this epistle. They tried to achieve their own righteousness by morality, by being good, by doing the right thing, by keeping God's commandments. Is it a good thing to be good? Is it a good thing to do the right thing? Is it a good thing to keep the commandments of God? Well, of course it is. But they were seeking to establish their own righteousness by that. And not only were they seeking to establish it by their own works of moral goodness, but by religious goodness. The sacraments, by circumcision especially, by the sacrifices of the temple, by tithing, by the temple worship, by the dietary laws, all of those religious things. When you step back, you think, now how silly is that? How could you get righteousness by doing something like that? See, but what the apostle here is saying, look how startling it is. The third verse, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, now notice what that led to, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Persons who seek to establish their own righteousness in any of these ways are in rebellion against God. They're not in submission. They're setting themselves up over God. As if God doesn't know how to give righteousness, or God doesn't have a right as to how He will dispense righteousness. See, they're in rebellion against God's one and only gospel. And God isn't going to change it. And the Apostle Paul, as much as he longs to see the Jews brought in, he is not going to change the gospel one iota. You see, that explains his very shocking words as he writes to the heretics in Galatia. Book of Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. He says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. Okay, so that the people in Galatia were turning away from the one and only gospel. But notice how the Apostle Paul describes it. He doesn't merely say they're turning away from the gospel. What does he say? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you. To turn away from the one and only gospel is to turn away from God. That's His concern for the Jews, and that's His concern for anyone who hears the gospel. Okay? When a person turns away from the gospel, when they turn away from gospel churches and embrace non-gospel doctrines, they don't just turn away from a church. They don't just turn away from a doctrine. They turn away from God when they do that. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the insufficiency of sincerity, but I want you to notice the primacy of faith. The primacy of faith. Paul's going to repeat the gospel again. By the time we're done with the book of Romans, we're going to hear the gospel umpteen times. I suppose we need to. But I want you to notice the primacy of faith. Now, I'm going to deal with all the verses from 4 to 11. That's the heart of this paragraph. But I just want to start off with verse 4 at this point, because that capsulizes everything. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to be careful with that. Christ is not the end of the law as such. He doesn't say that. He doesn't merely say Christ is the end of the law. That's real important. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, in his great inaugural sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this about the law. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I believe he means by that never. Because earth will pass away, but heaven won't. And neither will God. See, because God's law is an expression of God's character. We've talked about that. God's law is an expression of God's character. And God's character doesn't change. And so therefore, God's moral law can never, ever change. It'll never be all right to lie. It's against the character of God. See, that law can't pass away. It'll never be all right to steal. It'll never be all right to commit adultery. It'll never be all right to worship other gods. It'll never be all right to kill. How can a person think that Jesus came to destroy the law? He says here that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of the law as a means to achieve righteousness by the sinner. Let me say that again. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness means that Christ is the end of the law as a means of self-justification, of establishing your own righteousness as the Jews tried to do. Now, he notices right away that Moses stated the same truth. See, in other words, he's not overturning the Old Testament here. You've got to be really careful about that. He's not overturning the Old Testament. God didn't stumble when he spoke his word in the Old Testament. He didn't lie and he didn't make a mistake. And so he quotes Moses from the book of Leviticus. And he says there in the fifth verse, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So he's saying, now look, now Moses says this in the book of Leviticus. If a person does all of those things, if he loves the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself, he does that perfectly, well, then of course he shall live by those things. But this very same Moses is the one who points out how stiff-necked and rebellious are the very people of God. And the apostle has already pointed out to us how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. So what he's saying here is every believer gladly acknowledges that this is true about him. That he cannot live by doing the things of the law. Every believer acknowledges that he cannot live, spiritually that means of course, that he cannot live because of any works of moral law by doing good things, or any works of religious law, the sacraments and so on and so forth. He can't live by those things. And not only that, the apostle goes on. The believer not only gladly acknowledges that he can't live that way, But he claims that the true believer in Christ is horrified by the idea that a person might ever even try to be accepted to God on the basis of those things. So these very strange verses. They're all quotes from the Old Testament. They're quotes, and they're also, Paul is giving his particular understanding, guided by the Holy Spirit, so it's accurate. So you'll notice that the words aren't going to be exactly the same from the scripture that you read earlier. But the apostle is inspired by God, so we can trust him. Okay, so look at verses 6 and 7. See? The righteousness of faith, by the righteousness of faith, he means the person, okay, who is seeking righteousness by faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. That's just a short way of saying it. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. What's it say? Do not say, and once again, all quotes from the Old Testament. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Well, that's odd. Then he explains, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or, the righteousness of faith also does not say, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What in the world is he saying here? I believe what he's saying is this. The person who is in Christ not only gladly recognizes that he doesn't have any righteousness of his own, that he receives the righteousness of Christ through faith, but he's actually horrified. If anybody would say to him, you know what, if you would do this, you can have your own righteousness, he would say, I don't want it. I don't want that kind of righteousness. He's saying it to be justified by one's own righteousness is as impossible, look at verse 6, is as impossible as ascending up to heaven, spiritually ascending to achieve personal righteousness. I think that's what he's saying there. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven by doing so many good works that God will surely see that you are righteous in yourself. It also does not say, look at verse 7 then, that it could descend into the abyss, which would be the same thing as bringing Christ up from the dead. The righteousness of faith says, I can't ascend to heaven. I can't do that good thing to achieve righteousness. And I can't descend into hell. I can't descend and pay my own debt. It's impossible for me to do what Jesus did. It's impossible for me to live that perfect righteousness by which Jesus arose up to heaven, to achieve that by which Jesus ascended into the abyss to pay for the sins of His people, what we call the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. He says to do that would be to bring Christ down. It would be to smash the righteousness of Christ. It would be to try to dig Jesus up from the dead. It'd be like saying, no, you didn't die for me. I think that's what he's saying. It's rather shocking language. He's saying it would be an unimaginable insult to Jesus Christ. It would be vain. It would be vile to attempt to replace Christ by doing good works to ascend to heaven, by suffering your own atonement to dig out of hell. The true believer would never seek what Paul in verse 4 called the law for righteousness. He wouldn't want it. But what does he do? What does the true believer do? What does the righteousness of faith say? Look at verses 8 and 9. What does it say? The word, and once again, all quotes from what we read this morning. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What does the righteousness of faith say? What does the way of the gospel say? It does not presume to climb to heaven by works. It does not presume to make up for his own sins by digging to hell. But it gladly receives and rests in what God has put in his heart and in his mouth. That word of grace, that gospel message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No climbing up, no digging down. God has done it all. It is near him. It is in his very heart. It's been placed there by God. Now notice how it's a living faith. God puts it in his heart and it comes out his mouth. Look at that verse 9 and we'll look at 10 also. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. See, with the heart one believes and God imputes righteousness them. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He said, now, remember now, this is real faith. This is James' faith. This is faith that you can't keep hidden and it always works out in life. And so the person who really believes will really confess his belief. And that's what he's saying. It's a real living faith and it expresses itself in the believer's life and it brings about that perfect righteousness which could not have been gained by climbing up or digging down. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the insufficiency of sincerity, the primacy of faith, but also notice the unity of the church. I wasn't sure whether to call this the unity of the church or the unity of the gospel. Look at verses 12 and 13. 11, 12, and 13, sorry. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The key word here is whoever. He's already explained justification by faith alone. The key word here is whoever. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. See, he's going to say it three times in three verses. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then he's going to say it a third time, verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The unity of the church or the unity of the gospel, if you like. See, part of the misguided zeal of the Jews was not only that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness by means of the very tools that God had given them to drive them to the Messiah, to believe in him. Not only that, but they considered themselves to somehow be the only ones to whom God would send grace. The Jews alone. And the apostle here, notice that, he insists that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now be careful about that. The apostle often uses a phrase like this, and he very often expands the phrase. You know, he says here there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in a certain way. He's not saying that there's no such thing as a Jew and no such thing as a Gentile. It's perfectly obvious that there's such a thing as a Jew and there's such a thing as a Gentile. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul has been talking nonsense for the last 13 verses. There is such a thing, but in reference to the one and only gospel, there is, to the one and only way of salvation, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Any more than sometimes Paul broadens it out and he says there's no slave nor free. He's not saying by that that there's no such thing as a slave in the Roman Empire and there's no such thing as a free person. There obviously was. But he's saying as to the way of salvation, slaves and freemen are to be saved the same way. He says there's no male nor female. Boy, that phrase is so abused today. He's not saying there's no such thing as males and females. That's perfectly obvious. He's not saying that there's no such thing as God's order in the church or in the family for male and female. What he's saying is, with respect to the way of salvation, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, between slave or free, between male or female. You see, no distinction. There is only one gospel for all the children of Adam. One way of righteousness. One gospel. Righteousness imputed to the believer by God. Look at verse 12. There is one Lord over all. That's why there's only one gospel. There's only one Lord over all. Jesus Christ is Lord of Gentiles and Jews, whether the Jews accept it or not. He is Lord over the Jews. He is Lord over the Arabs and over the Indians. He is Lord over the Muslims and the Hindus. He is Lord over blacks and whites. He is Lord over all. And every knee will bend to Him. And that, of course, includes Jewish knees. And I want you to notice how the apostle, whose heart is breaking for the Jews, yet does not negotiate away one little bit of the gospel. See, if Paul had only been willing to negotiate with them a little bit, to allow them to keep circumcision, for example. But he won't do that, you see, because there's only one gospel and there's only one way of salvation. And verse 12, He is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him in faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one church. So important that he repeats it, like I said, three times, 11, 12, and 13. 13 again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, not the one who climbs or attempts to climb to heaven by doing works of morality or works of religion, not those who have zeal or sincerity, who just really believe what they believe, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth of the Word of God, but those who in truth call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord, who cry out, abandoning themselves, abandoning the attempt to climb up or to dig down, trusting in Christ alone. The promise is dear, and it is near as well. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Only one gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is and that there has always only been one gospel, one way of salvation. Oh, dear Father, as You have opened up to us this window on the Apostle Paul's life, Father, how we pray that it would shine light into ours. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would give us some of the desire that the Apostle had, that we might see the salvation, especially, Father, the salvation of many whom every one of us know, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, Father, help us to know and to understand what the one and only gospel is. Help us, even as the Apostle Paul was totally faithful and committed to that one gospel. Father, help us to be that as well. And how we pray that You would be pleased to bring people to Yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.